I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Jeremiah. Passage spanning from 3 to 4 will be verse 6 of chapter 3 and read through verse 4 of chapter 4. Please give your attention to God's Word. Jeremiah 3:6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree. She was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done these things, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I'd sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. They will come together from the land of the north, to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father, not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. The voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are deception. Tumult on the mountains, surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence, and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. But thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I'm aware that Jeremiah doesn't read like a parable, that is, it doesn't read like a simple story. or clear instruction in places. The poetry can be distracting to some. The shifts in tone and perspective can cause us to lose our way. But I pray, Father, that you would make me a useful guide to your people, that we would be able to read clearly, but not just clearly, but we would read with faith, and that you would speak to us now in reading, preaching, and hearing your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue in the early ministry of Jeremiah. We know it's early, not simply because it's chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's actually not always a sure guide to Jeremiah as to when. But we know because this, as it says in verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me in the days of Josiah the king. So Jeremiah served under 5 different kings, and Josiah was the first. So we know it's at least in the first half of his ministry. But I think it's actually more important to place it in context of the time that led to Josiah. Take a little moment and refresh your memory about Israel's history that leads up to these days, because I think it will be helpful as we're trying to understand what Jeremiah is saying. So about 300 years prior to this prophecy, about 300 years prior to this, Israel was a united nation. That is, all 12 tribes were first under King David, and then they were under King Solomon. But then it was under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, about 300 years prior to this, that the nation of Israel was divided into 2. 10 tribes in the north, under the name Israel, rebelled against the house of David, and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south continued under the monarchy of Rehoboam and the descending kings. That was about 300 years prior to this. For the next 200 years from that moment, in the northern kingdom of Israel, so 200 years and about 20 kings in the north, they were not consistent in who ruled them. They had various dynasties that came and went as some kings were murdered out of their jobs. But they were consistent in one thing, which was sin. 200 years, 20 kings, they were always rejecting Jehovah, Yahweh. Always rejecting him, always pursuing idolatry. Until eventually, after 200 years and 20 kings, in the year 722, they were done. They were conquered by the Assyrians. Their capital city of Samaria was sacked. They were deported. And new people came to live in their stead. That was about 100 years prior to this scene, or to this time of Jeremiah. So we've had 100 years since Samaria fell and the northern kingdom disappeared. Judah's had another 100 years. King Ahaz in Judah was on the throne when Samaria fell. And he was followed by Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, righteous King Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah was followed by his astoundingly wicked son, Manasseh, who reigned for over half a century. And then he was followed very, very briefly by his son, Amon, who reigned for 2 years until his people murdered him because he was such a wretched little guy. And then his son, Josiah, was made king when he was 8 years old. And Josiah is the last good king of Judah. The last good king. And he's a really good king. I mean, Manasseh was essentially an anti-David. He was wicked in every conceivable way. If you were to look in 2 Kings 21, you'd read the reign of Manasseh, who did evil in sight of the Lord according to abominations of the nations. He had high places. He had altars to Baal. He made an Asherah. He worshipped the host of heaven. He built altars in the house of the Lord to other gods. He made his sons pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft and divination, and he had mediums. And I mean, he did every possible wicked thing. That was Manasseh. That's when Jeremiah was born, under the reign of Manasseh. But his grandson, Josiah, seeks to reverse all of that. He restores the temple. He has it being rebuilt. While they're restoring the temple, they discover the book of the law He reads the book of the law, presumably Deuteronomy, but he reads the book of the law and repents in earnestness. And out of his repentance, he issues a series of reforms across the land where they're seeking to remove all of the things that Manasseh built, all of those altars and mountain shrines and all the rest, and getting rid of the spiritists and the mediums and all the rest, getting rid of all that. He publicly recommits the nation to a covenant with God, and he publicly reestablishes the Passover. He's the last good king. And it's during his reign that Jeremiah begins his ministry, including the things that are before us this evening. And as we look at this section, this portion of his early ministry from verse 6 to verse 4 of the next chapter, a very simple approach. My usual approach with long poetic passages like this was just take it in two parts. First part, what? What's he saying? Just navigate the text. We're to see that it has essentially three parts of the text. And then from those three parts, I want to take two meditations. So the first part, our three parts of the text, is an awful comparison. I gave you a little bit of the background of the nation of Israel divided into two, because that is the comparison as the two sister wives of Yahweh are compared. Now, somebody in the back of the mind say, two sister wives? I guess God does like polygamy. No. Here's where we can endorse polygamy. If you can marry one woman and turn her into two wives, that's okay. You can do that. I won't object. If you can somehow marry one woman, she has to stay alive. Turn her into two wives. Nothing with a saw, mind you. Because that's what's the image here is God married one wife, or he had one wife, but in her sin, she turned into two, that is, to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and there is a comparison being made between the two. Of Israel, we're given a brief summation of her 200 years of wickedness. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. The hills and the trees are where you built your shrines and altars to other gods and worshiped them. She was faithless in every way, and he goes on to describe that. He speaks in the role of a husband who has been betrayed. He thought she would return, but she did not. So verse 8, she gets a writ of divorce. The writ of divorce was delivered by the Assyrians. That's the writ of divorce that came to Israel as she is sacked, plundered, deported, never to return. That's Israel. And so then there's going to be a comparison between her and Judah. And surely Judah is better. Because, I mean, Judah hasn't been sacked and deported. And Judah, unlike Israel had about, I'm pretty sure the number was 20 kings, all of them rotten. Not a good king amongst them. Now, Judah's had some bad kings. Manasseh was a terrible king. Ammon was a terrible king. The four kings that followed Josiah are bad kings. But she had good kings. She had Asa, she had Jehoshaphat, she had Hezekiah, she had Josiah. She had good kings. And right now, as Jeremiah is speaking the word of God, they've got the last great king, and he is engaged in wholesale reforms across Judah. So surely, in the comparison, Judah, who has a good king and has the temple and hasn't been deported in her sin, surely she's going to come out better in the comparison. But no. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Faithless Israel, who is so faithless that she's gone, she's been gone for 100 years, more righteous than Judah. Now why, how can that be? Well, that can be for two reasons. Because the sins are the same. They're not exactly the same. They're essentially the same. Manasseh was just aping what he had seen Israel do, as many of the wicked kings did. The sins are the same, but it's not the same context. The sins of Judah are in light of the judgment on Israel. I mean, she's seen God's wrath, God's judgment, God's exile of Israel, and yet perseveres in sin. That's a striking thing. As says in verse 8, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And she's filled the land with her harlotries. So it's worse because she's had the demonstration of judgment against Israel. That's one reason it's worse. And the second reason that it's worse is that her repentance is half-hearted. Verse 10. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Not Josiah. We have a tremendous testimony of Josiah, the individual. In fact, after a long outlining of his good works and his good labors in Judah, we read in 2 Kings 23:25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. There's a testimony. There's a testimony. Josiah is all in, but the nation is not. They're following his form. They're conforming to his will, but they're not in with him. The proof is that Josiah's barely cold in the grave and everything begins to fall apart immediately. And there are few things in the Bible that come under worse condemnation than false religion, to half-hearted or deceptive or empty religion. God despises that. And so here he speaks of them. Her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, or you might say in hypocrisy. And so in that sense and in that way, she's worse than, at least Israel was out and proud, in what she was doing. There was no falsity. She wasn't pretending to love Yahweh. She wasn't pretending to repent. As a preacher, I have preached the three kinds of funerals. I preached many funerals for believers. I preached funerals for those who said they were believers, and we hope they were. Those are the worst of all. And I've preached funerals for unbelievers. I'd rather preach a funeral for an unbeliever. Now, I can't say anything good about their eternity, but it's at least they were clear than the person who said they were a Christian, but the evidence is lacking. These are those who say, but the evidence is lacking. That's the first part. The long part of our passage, the very long part, from here to the second verse of chapter 4, is a gracious vision. As God is pressing, remember this is, Israel is gone as a nation. Judah exists. The Jeremiah's ministry is to Judah. But as he's pressing Judah to repentance, the way it is pressed is by a gracious vision. That's our second part, a gracious vision to Israel, to the other nation. The image is of a proclamation of grace to Israel. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Now, as we're not told in Jeremiah how grace was going to overcome law. That's a riddle that has its answer in the New Testament. As we've already explored before, the law said, in terms of a divorce, and this is in the language of divorce, she received a writ of divorce from Yahweh. In terms of law, there's no way home. The law said that a divorced woman could not come back to her husband. And yet here's Yahweh, the husband, saying to the divorced wife, Israel, "Return, and I will not look upon you with anger, for I am gracious." But the mechanics of that grace are not explained to us. We know from the New Testament that it's through Christ that grace can answer law without breaking the law, answer law without breaking it. Well, simply what is held forth here is that there is grace. There can be grace even for Israel. It does have a requirement. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Own your sin, and you can have grace. And then, as he continues to press this and call them and hold out grace, that he would take one from a city and two from a family and bring them back. Then in verse 15 and following, he gives us a vision of what grace can accomplish, the restoration that it can accomplish. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, good leaders, good rulers, good teachers, good pastors who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. The flock would increase, presumably. And then there's this transformation. We know the crop of the flock will increase. It says so. It shall be in those days that when you are multiplied and increased. And then what will happen? And it gives us a measure of the transformation that can take place by grace. He says, you won't even care about the ark of the Lord anymore. The central object in the central building, in the central city, of the central land of their religion. He says, you won't even care about it. What was the Ark of the Lord? Well, among other things, as we're told in multiple Psalms and Samuel and other places, it was referred to as the throne of God. God is enthroned above the cherubim. He speaks from above the cherubim. It was the throne of God where he ruled. And you're like, oh, no. The Ark's not going to be the throne. The temple's not going to be the throne. The city, the whole city. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it. That's a transformation. Not one nation centered on a building and a box that they can't see, but all the nations gather to God, and the whole city is the throne of God. Again, they don't have a way to process this. The New Testament has a way to process this kind of transformation where the flock of God becomes all the nations of the earth. The Old Testament did have that prospect in Abraham forward, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him, but they never saw it. They saw, Uriah the Hittite or Rahab the harlot or Ruth the Moabite come in. They saw this one, that one, but not nations coming to God. But that is the prospect of grace that is being set before them. Verses 19 and 20, not just the nations, incidentally, but the restoration of the nation, that is verse 18, Judah and Israel reunited as one. And then 19 and 20, the things are reset, set again. The desire of God, his desire to bless his people in particularly, and their treachery, verse 20, that they had been faithless to him. But then in verses 21 and following, it's like a script or a scripted scene of how this grace would unfold. And so Jeremiah writes as though He is a scriptwriter or a playwright, and he's setting the scene of this gracious blessing. Verse 21, there's a voice heard on the bare heights. There's weeping, there's supplication as God's people that have sinned draw close to him. They are sorrowful because of their sin. But verse 22, God is calling them, return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we've come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And they confess their folly. The hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountain. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. They're owning the thing that they have done, the foolish thing. You remember back in the previous passage that we looked at before that God lamented that his people were doing a thing that was unheard of. They were changing the living God for things that were not gods. Why would you abandon, as he said, why would you abandon living water for broken, empty cisterns? Well, this is their confession. The hills are a deception. They've been worshiping in the hills and in the mountains and under the trees. The hills are a deception, but surely the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And then verses 24, 25, they own their sin in full. But the shameful thing has consumed. What is the shameful thing? That is a name for Baal. It's a name for the false god. It's a name for their idolatry. The shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. They've squandered and lost everything in their pursuit of sin. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our humiliation cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. There is, when we sin, when we repent, there comes, for many of us, that place where we're just undone by what we've done. A sense of the degradation of sin. But God responds with hope. In the first few verses of chapter 4, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me, and if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Then the nations will bless themselves in him. And in him they will glory, he says. It's not just that you'll come to me. If you will come to me, you will devote yourself to me. It's not just that you're going to be blessed, but my blessings will pour out on you and out to the whole world. The very thing that God said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's quite the image. Spoken to the nation that no longer exists. They're gone. I mean, the individuals, they're still individuals to be gathered. Our last section, when now the Lord speaks again to Judah, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. This is a stark charge. A stark charge. Break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. It's a sudden turn toward them, and it is a stark charge. Quit playing with me. Quit pretending. Quit, as he said, coming to me with less than all your heart. You have you have seen my justice. You've seen that I'm not playing because your sister is gone. You've seen that, and you've heard my grace. You've heard it. Now quit playing around and act with your whole heart, or you will reap the consequences. You will reap the consequences. Two simple meditations to take from this passage. The first one is this: small sins in the light are worse than big sins in the dark. Or they can be. Small sins in the light can be worse than big sins in the dark. The contrast that is drawn in this passage between Israel and Judah is not drawn to say Israel's sins were not sins, or Israel's wickedness was not wickedness, or they were small, or they were trifles. That's not the point of the contrast. The point of the contrast is to say, Judah, have you learned nothing? You're sinning in the light of what has already transpired with Israel. Judah, you're sinning against the testimony of what happened there. You've had 100 years that Israel has not existed, that Samaria is in ruin, that the land that used to be named after 10 different tribes is now full of people whose language you don't speak. You've had 100 years of that testimony. And you've had 100 years of ministry. In that 100 years, you've had some other people come along, like Micah and Zephaniah. Oh, and Isaiah, who have been speaking to Judah in that 100 years. And in those 100 years, you've had Josiah come along. Yes, you had Manasseh, who dominated that period. But now you've got Josiah. And you've got the book of the law. And you have Jeremiah. You've got a lot of light. And you're going to persist? You're going to persist? You're going to behave in a way that is shallow? And half-hearted? And false? Now, beloved, if God can say in light, in the light of 100 years between the fall of Samaria and the time of Jeremiah's ministry and Josiah, if he can say in light of 100 years of the judgment on Samaria and the ministry of Isaiah, Micah, and Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, if he can say in that difference between the two nations, that because of this greater testimony that they have received while they pursue the same sins, he can say, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What about the testimony we've received? We have those 100 years, and then we have the remaining 600 years of the time before Christ. We have all of those prophets that came, and other prophets. We have all of Jeremiah's testimony. And then, oh, we have Jesus. We have the incarnation of the Son of God. We have the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. We have the completed New Testament. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we have 2,000 years of God's providential testimony through the church. When we choose, if Judah was sitting in the light, it was a candlelight. We are staring directly into the sun in June and sinning. When we choose sin in light of this, don't. Let's take it out of the grand scale and just bring it home. If you or I, one of the, whatever it is, 60, 70 people in this room, you and I, today, tomorrow, choose to sin, and we're part of this church, a church where the gospel is preached, the word is open, and held forth morning and evening, every week, 52 weeks of the year, barring a hurricane or something like it. where we know each other, where your officers try to lead you, where your brothers and sisters love and pray for you, where the Christ is preached, grace is held forth, the doctrine is explained. When we choose sin against those things, we are sinning against light. We cannot say, as perhaps in some sense some others can say, I didn't know. I mean, all sin will be have an answer given for it. But you know, the kid who grows up in an Islamic country in an Islamic village and all he's ever known is an Islamic culture, he still has to answer for who he is before God, and he and God will tackle those sins together. But he didn't know nothing compared to what we know. Don't. Just, do you hear God? I can't believe you. How could Judah do this? Well, how could I? How could I do this? Don't sin against the light. Second meditation. The heart is the heart of the matter. The heart is the heart of the matter. Verse 4, chapter 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire. The heart is the heart of the matter. I imagine I'm not the only one who saw, and some of you saw or heard, a little video clip of a conversation that was going around the internet in the past few weeks of a conservative commentator, a fellow named Dennis Prager, and Jordan Peterson, who is a very popular figure. Dennis Prager is a political pundit. He is a very socially conservative man. He's an author. He's a radio broadcaster. His media company puts out hundreds of these little videos on all kinds of social political topics, generally on a very conservative basis. Many of them I thought very helpful, whatever about all that. He's also a practicing Jew. And he and Peterson were having a discussion about the law of God, and in particular, they were talking about the seventh commandment forbidding adultery. And in the course of the conversation, Dennis Prager said, speaking as a Jew, he said, obviously, Christianity and Judaism are not identical religions, and we have no equivalent that if you look upon another woman with lust, it's as if you have committed adultery with your heart. Looking with lust is not a sin in Judaism, said Dennis Prager. And Jordan Peterson then followed up with the question, well, then what do you say about pornography? Is that sin? And the substance of Prager's answer was no, because you're not physically engaged. There's something going on in your mind or heart, but that's not how you commit adultery. You don't commit, as he said, he would say, Jews don't believe in adultery in your heart. And so his answer essentially was, if it's not disrupting your marriage, then it's okay. You can use that. Well, I must say, as I heard him say these things, I had to get a dustpan to pick my brain ahead up from around my stomach. I wouldn't explode. And there's so many things wrong with what he said that are not my concern. There's logical problems with what he said. It's okay for those in the porn to do things with their bodies, but you're not. It's not okay. What they're doing is sinful for them, but it's not sinful for you. That's just crazy talk. And even if what he said was true about the sin of the Bible, the moral carnage that is a part of the production of pornography, if you know anything about the pornography industry, the moral carnage, the human wreckage from one end to the other that you would just blithely say. But that's not my concern either. What concerned me and what made my head explode was the grotesque misreading of the Bible the Jewish by the Hebrew by the Old Testament, the grotesque misreading of it. I mean, we don't sin in our heart. The Jews, that the Old Testament didn't teach sin in the heart. Adultery, it didn't teach adultery in the heart? Well, I mean, just skip down a few commandments to the 10th. What does it mean that I'm not to covet my neighbor's wife? I think that's remarkably similar. But the sin isn't a matter of the heart. I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart. But the heart isn't an arena where I might sin in some way short of the physical activity of the sin. That's a bizarre notion. I think of Isaiah 29. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. It sounds to me like Isaiah thought that the arena, the first arena of sin and righteousness, was the human heart. To hear somebody say, it's one thing for somebody to say that, but somebody to say, this is what the Old Testament is teaching, it's nuts. And so what does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah says to Judah, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. What fallow ground? The ground of the heart. That's what he's talking about. Break it up. It's hard. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. And that's not new with Jeremiah. It's Moses in Deuteronomy who uses that language in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, that we must circumcise our hearts. When Jesus spoke of adultery in the heart or murder in the heart, he wasn't innovating, he was excavating. He was removing the rubbish that was heaped upon the Word of God and getting back to the substantive matters, the heart of God and the heart of man. That the point, the desire of God is that it's not a matter of this sin and that sin and what you do it with your heart or your body or both or what. It's not this, that, or the other. What God desires from us is the whole of us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. The heart is where it starts. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. What the vexation that God has as he speaks through Jeremiah here is there is a lack of seriousness in the religion of the people. Their hearts are not engaged. And the heart is the heart of the matter. It's the heart of the matter. What does God want? Does he want a better America? Does he want to make America great again? Or greater and greater and greater again? Does he want a perfect society? God wants us. Lock, stock, and barrel. He's not simply trying to make a better society. He is making new creatures. And the starting point is the heart. Break up your fallow ground. God is serious. And he wants us to meet him. And how serious is God? He is serious enough to heap my sins on his son. That's pretty serious. And I cannot meet him in a bifurcated, well, I'll meet you with my body, but not my soul. I'll meet you with this. I'll meet you on Sundays, but not on Monday. I can't. No. We must meet him with equal seriousness, according to scale, equal seriousness. Leading with our hearts. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray that you would give us some urgency in the business of religion. And I pray, Father, for those who are foolish in their understanding of what it means to live before you or stand before you. I have often, very often in social matters, found men like Dennis Prager to say helpful and useful things on a practical and horizontal level. But I despair for his soul and the souls of those who are letting he or those who say what he says guide them. They are not leading people to you, but away. And I pray that you would redeem them and bless them, give them faith. Father, I pray that we would, none of us, and I pray particularly for myself in this pulpit, pray that we would be no cause for your little ones to stumble. Rather, a millstone around our neck, cast into the sea, cause one of your little ones to stumble. So I pray that we would be a place, this church would be a place that says, from beginning to end, that we must be wholeheartedly engaged with you. And I pray, Father, for those that are a part of this church, who have been, are, will be, passed through, gone on, born here, died here, however their connection to this church, I pray, Father, that they would find that truth is taught here and it makes it difficult to sin against the light. Help us to be a blessing to your people, that we would restrain them by faithful preaching from self-inflicted wounds and encourage them to come and have received the balm in Gilead that is the gospel and forgiveness, the grace that is so beautifully set forth to us in this passage. Bless us in this great ministry, this great work. Bless us as we live before you as your children by grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.